Second Samuel, please, the chapter 19. Second Samuel, and the chapter 19. And we read again the verses that we have been looking at in that chapter, beginning at the verse 9. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom." And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is, Come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa, Art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." And they bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, "Return thou and all thy servants." So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. Amen. And God will bless his word to our heart. This is our final study, if we get it finished today, of that series in which we have been considering bringing the king back again amongst his people to assume his throne and to rule in his rightful place. During this study, we have looked at the words of the people as they become agitated and disturbed and troubled by the state of affairs that has sprung up in the nation as a result of their rebellion against David in support of Absalom. It has left them without a king, and they are deeply distressed. They recognize that what now is needed is for them to send an invitation to him to desire the king to return. "Why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" they say one to another. "Why are you silent on this matter?" It's a word that can be applied today throughout the Church of God universally. Why is there not a speaking of a word of seeing restored amongst us King Jesus in all his power, in all his glory? Why are we not anxious to see restored those days of revival blessing, when undoubtedly Christ ruled and reigned amongst our forebears? Why are we not thinking of this today? Why are we not anxious and troubled about this matter? Oh, this is a question for us, equally as it was a question for the people in the days of David's exile. Now the talk of the people reaches the ears of the king. There is, of course, no secrets from God. And there is nothing that delights the Lord Jesus more than to hear amongst his people words that denote there is an anxiety for his presence and power to be once again manifested amongst them. Why would it not please him? Virtually every exhortation in this book is one in which the Savior would encourage us to love Him more and to manifest that love for Him by obeying His Word. I dare say I'm absolutely right when I say that virtually every exhortation in this book is to that end. In fact, I would say all exhortations in this book are to that end. For is it not the singular command of God that we love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, and with all our strength? That's the whole of the law. That's the whole of the law. And therefore, I tell you, when there breaks out amongst God's people communications one with the other that indicates a longing for the Savior to be once again amongst us in power, it's pleasing to heaven. It's pleasing to heaven. There is no more distressing situation amongst the people of God than that in which God's people don't seem to recognize that Christ is absent from them. What a distressing thing it is that God's people can get on with their lives and not even notice the absence of Christ. There are plenty of Christians today, or at least those who profess to be Christians, and really they seem oblivious to the fact that there is not evidenced in their lives the company, the presence, the power, and the blessing of God. And they seem content with that. That's a distressing thing. And how much it must distress the Lord. How much it must distress the Lord that we live and we move and go about our activities and we don't seem to note that the Savior's not there. The low point in the record and history of Mary and Joseph and their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ was surely that occasion when, returning from Jerusalem, they didn't notice that He wasn't with them. What an awful thing it is not to notice the absence of Christ. Every one of you has at some point or other in recent times, upon hearing the sad story of some child that has gone missing, feared, murdered, and as you have listened to the details of how this little child was perhaps out playing on the street or something of that nature, and maybe it was an hour or two before the child's absence was even noticed, not one of you have failed to say, what were the parents doing? How is it that they didn't notice the absence of the child? Who cares of them? Ah, you've thought that. And though we feel for any who lose a loved one in those circumstances, we cannot but think such thoughts, for such thoughts are right. When I tell you this, translate that into the circumstances that we are considering here in our message. How is it that God's people can live without even noticing that Christ has withdrawn from them? God have mercy on you. I fear that many who profess to be saved and yet live without a thought of the absence of Christ have a name to live, but they're dead. They're not saved at all. And they will come to a sad conclusion. For them there awaits that dreadful sentence, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you." They live quite happily without the visible manifestation of Christ in their company, because they never knew Christ to begin with. They don't miss him because they never knew him. Let that not be the case with us here today, but let us stir up our hearts and seek that spirit of concern that was evidenced among the people here in David's day. And let us say to one another, oh, that we might encourage one another, that our conversation together might be, why don't we seek the King back again amongst us? As I said, the King heard the words. Naturally, they were very pleasing to him, and he in turn sent them words. He encouraged them. He encouraged them through his two faithful servants, Abiathar and Zadok. And they informed the people that David was ready to return, if invited, and ready to pardon, if he returned, and to be a blessing to his people again. We want, just in closing our study, to think first and foremost of the power of the King's word upon the people and the place that it played in the restoration of him amongst them. In the verse 14 we read the words, and he, that's the King, he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. How did he do that? He was absent from them. He wasn't in their midst, but he bowed their hearts by his word. The word that he sent to them by Zadok and Abiathar had this impact upon the hearts of the people. It bowed their hearts. As the heart of one man, it bowed their hearts. Let's notice that the King's word first and foremost touched their hearts. Let me ask you today, how many sermons touch your heart? We can well criticize the preacher as preaching poor sermons. But you can't criticize the preacher when he reads the Word of God itself. And if we set aside the preacher's contribution in public worship, if we dismiss it as so poor, as being incapable of reaching or touching anybody's heart, well, what about the Word of God that's read? Does that reach your heart? What excuse do you make regarding it? How do you explain it not reaching your heart? You can't blame the preacher for that. You're hearing the pure Word of God when it is read to you. And consequently, your heart ought to be touched by it. I must say that I don't for a moment think, and this is not a matter of self-praise, but I don't think that which is preached here is utterly bereft of anything of God's blessing. And as I say, this is not a matter of self-praise, this is a matter of believing God, for the simple reason that he is asked to bless what is preached here. And therefore, I believe God in his faithfulness does do that. And there is, therefore, a degree of God's blessing accompanying the preaching of the word. And I therefore can ask you, does the preaching, does the reading of God's word in this house touch your heart? Does the word of the King reach your heart? I fear that the curse of religion today is that it is a religion of the head only. A religion of the head only. It just doesn't reach the heart. It doesn't get through to the soul. And people can listen with their heads and acknowledge the truth of God that is set forth, but it never touches their hearts. The Lord Jesus had some very, very harsh words, and he is quoting Isaiah when he utters these words, some very harsh words to say to those who have a religion that is only of the head. Matthew and the chapter 15 and the verse 7, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Remember what a hypocrite is. Remember what a hypocrite is. It's a word that is taken from a Greek word that means an actor, a stage player, one who puts on a performance, taking a name, taking a character that's not his. It's a made-up character. And for an hour or so on the stage, he lives as this mythical being. Now that's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what hypocrisy is. It's putting on a face, putting on a show, acting a part that is not real at all. And there is no place on the face of God's earth where more acting takes place than in church. Far more actors in church than there are in Hollywood. And I'll tell you, there's far better actors in church than there are in Hollywood. For there are actors in God's house that defy the closest scrutiny. And people think that the person who lives before them in the house of God is the real person, not knowing that that's only an act. Of course, it doesn't deceive God. The Savior was able to look on those in his day and say, you're only a bunch of actors. Their religion was a religion of the lips, of the head. But their heart was far from God. Let me ask you again, does the King's word touch your heart? Or can you stand up and in essence tell lies? That's what it all boils down to, tell lies. Because you're not telling the truth about yourself, your attitude. You're portraying that which is false, that which is a deception, that which is a lie. Does the King's word touch your heart? Has it touched the hearts of the men and women in Israel? Does the King's word touch your heart today? Or are there some of you today who say, oh yes, I'm saved. Oh yes, I'm a Christian. Oh yes, I'm walking with God. And it's a sham. God have mercy on you. God have mercy on you. And may God's word reach your heart today and may you melt before Him. For that's what happened when the King's word reached their hearts. It melted their hearts. Is it not true, men and women, that that's one thing that is absent from the worship today that is presented to God? There is not the melting. I was reading just last night in that book recently published, in which there is an account given of various Presbyterian ministers of the last century, and I was reading of one And a man had gone to hear him. The minister in question was now on in years, and the best of his preaching was over. But he noted that even then, such was the presence and power of God amongst that people, that there wasn't a dry eye in the house. Oh, I readily acknowledge my fault in any dryness, in any drought of tears that there is. I acknowledge my part in that. But is it only the preacher who is to blame? Is it only the preacher who must bear responsibility for this lack of melting amongst us? And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. They bowed, they melted. They melted. Oh, for a melting today. That's the forerunner of the return of Christ amongst his people. In Psalm 110, we've quoted actually in our little bulletin today, Psalm 110. You have those, what I hope are familiar words. The verse 3 of that psalm. Psalm 110. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Thy people will willingly offer themselves to thee in the day of thy power. We might paraphrase it by saying, thy people will melt, will bow in the day of thy power. I tell you, it's a foreshadowing, a forerunner of the day of Christ's power, when God's people begin to melt and the tears begin to flow. Oh, now we're getting even closer. It's not just a matter, does the word of the Lord reach your heart? Does the word of the Lord melt your heart? Does it melt your heart? Is there a brokenness amongst us? There ought to be. You'll notice that the king's word not only reached their hearts and melted their hearts, but it knit their hearts together. For it says, he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. They became as one man regarding David. Whatever other differing opinions they may have had, and I'm sure they continued to have differing opinions, nevertheless, on the question of David, they were one in their views and in their opinions. What a need there is for such a melting today. When we are in subjection to Christ, then we're all going in the same direction. We're like an army, a company of soldiers, under the discipline of one man, and at the voice of that one man, they all step forward in perfect unison. And they turn, and they wheel, and they move under the control of that one man, and they do it as one man. Oh, that the Church of Jesus Christ had that precious unity. That their hearts were touched and melted and utterly united in submission to the Lord Jesus. God the Holy Ghost was pleased with that very feature of the early church, because he records it quite frequently in Acts chapter 2. And the verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Was that not a day in which the king was amongst them in power? It was a day of unity. A day of hearts that just melted as one. Instead of each man's heart being a little kingdom ruled and governed by his own desires and ambitions, God in grace melted each heart until it flowed into one. God give us a day like that. God give us a day like that. It is distressing to see Christians existing in disharmony. It's distressing to see Christians who look upon each other with anything but love. It's distressing to see Christians who are jarring and clashing against each other. And if it distresses us, how much more it distresses the Lord of glory. Here's what we ought to be: touched by God's word, melted by God's word, brought into submission and surrender to God's word. God work that in this house. God work it in me first of all. I would jump the queue. I would rush to the front. May the Lord work this grace in us. Here's the place and here's the power of the word of the King in this wonderful restoration. Now let's look at the outworkings or the result of this melting of heart. Because when they were bowed, even as one man, it says in verse 14, so that they sent this word unto the king. He bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king. Here was the consequences. It will be easily known the day God melts our hearts and brings us into unity. It will be easily known, for there will be only one outcome of that. There will be only one result of that, and it's this result. We will start crying unto the king. We will send a message unto the king. And it's the message, return thou and all thy servants. A definite invitation is sent. The first evidence of the melting of hearts back in 1850, well, it was 1858 if I'm not mistaken, was that little gathering in the prayer meeting in the old schoolhouse at Kells in County Antrim, when some recent converts got together, moved by the word of God, with perhaps not the most clearly formed views, but nevertheless driven by a desire to seek God, that there might be a moving of Him amongst them. That there might be a greater manifestation of His closeness to them. They didn't gather there in that little schoolhouse that they might initiate the 1859 revival. I'm sure what took place was far beyond their expectations. But they were driven there with a desire, their hearts being melted by the Lord, to know more of His presence. They sent this word from that little schoolhouse, "Return thou and all thy servants. Return and rule and reign amongst us. For it's clear you're absent from our company." That's what was happening. And in 1858, just as those young men sent a very definite invitation to the Lord, so here a very definite invitation was sent to David, "Return thou and all thy servants." That's what we need today, men and women. That's what we need today, as we need in our prayer meetings. We can't manufacture it. May God send it to us. Where prayer warrior after prayer warrior repeats the same thing, "Oh God, come amongst us again." Oh yes, we pray for the more immediate matters that surround us, but overall there is in our prayer this desire for the Lord to come again amongst us. And every day at home we're heard to breathe out this prayer. They're just a longing for the Lord to come amongst us, and we must give expression to it. And a definite invitation is sent. "Come back again, O King." I believe we need to do that. I believe that as we begin to recognize our duty in this matter, then we will begin to get together, as there were in those years. Because what I said about the young men in Kells, you could go back another year and cross the Atlantic, and you would have discovered that in New York, a great spirit of prayer had broken out, and people, even in their lunchtime, were gathering together in various churches in their thousands to pray for revival. And the revival that broke out as a result of those prayers moved across through various contacts to our own land here. And it does begin with this. Not just the springing of a desire within our hearts, but we get together with others, and in company with others we begin to invite the King back. This was not a disorganized desire spread across the whole of Israel, but the leaders of Israel got together until there was a spokesman who went forth with the invitation and said, "Come back." It was a united, organized invitation. God send us the day when throughout our churches, and not just our churches, but everywhere the Lord is loved, there will be a gathering of God's people to beseech the Lord to return amongst us. This is the outcome, the result of the melting of the heart. You will notice that it was an unconditional invitation. And I think that truth is seen in that the invitation was worded in this fashion: "Return thou and all thy servants." Return, David, and whoever you wish to bring back with you and set in authority once more in the land, do it. We're not saying, "Come back, David, but leave that fellow Joab behind. We don't want him." No. Whoever it pleases you to put in authority over us, we're happy with it. That's an unconditional invitation. Plenty of people today would like revival, but they don't want Sabbath observation. Plenty of people today would want revival, but they don't want the old standards. Plenty of people today want revival, but I don't want to wear a hat in church. I don't want to give up the makeup and the wearing of earrings and all the rest of it. I've learned to enjoy this. I don't want to give that up. Oh, let's have revival, but must we have that? That's not the sort of invitation this is.
come thou and all thy servants. The old regime was to be restored entirely. And the people were more than happy with this. They were happy to submit to the old ways of doing things. They were completely repudiating Absalom's lies. You remember what Absalom said? Just go back there. Chapter 15. Verse 14. Here's what Absalom used to say when he met men in the gate, which was the place, like the city hall, as it were, of Jerusalem. The gate was the place of meeting and discussing and where business was done and all the rest of it, civic as well as private. And Absalom, when he met anybody who was there with a complaint or with a request, he used to come to them and say, verse 4, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." Now, what Absalom was saying is, you need a change of how things are run here. You need to get rid of the old ways. And if you vote for me, I'll bring in a new regime and everybody will have what they want. Now, men and women, that has been going on in the spiritual realm for years. There has been a whispering in the ears of people, particularly young people, saying, you know, the old ways, they're out of date. They're no longer relevant. They hinder you from really enjoying yourself. They keep you back from a life of real pleasure that you could have as a Christian. You want to get rid of those old ways. You want to get rid of those old ways. And if you can't get them in your church, well, go somewhere where you can. Exercise your power. Don't listen to the old teachers. Don't listen to the old authorities. But give yourself up to the new views and the new authorities. That's what Absalom was all about. Listen to me. Don't you read this book and think that which you read in its ancient pages related only to what was happening way back then. It's just the same today. The devil hasn't changed. Sin hasn't changed. You haven't changed. I haven't changed. And if we want the king to come back, then we have got to say to the king, "Come back, thou and all thy servants. Come back with all of your government. Come back with the whole of your administration and let things be as they were." When the prodigal son came back from the far country, he not merely wanted things to be as they were, but he was prepared. So great was his desire to submit to his father that whatever his father placed him and whatever duty he required of him, he would happily do it. "Make me as a slave," he says. "I'm happy with that, father, as long as I'm under your rule and under your house." He was coming back and saying, "Father, I've been to the far country and now I'm coming back." He didn't say, "And now listen, you know, there were things wrong in this house that drove me away, and I'm not just coming back to have them all reenacted again. I'm not going to submit myself to them all. There'll have to be changes here before I come back." No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that. But he said, "Father, whatever you want to do with me, you do it." Complete surrender. And that's what there was wrought in the hearts of the people. "Come back thou and all thy servants. Let the old ways be established again." Jeremiah 6:16. And as I read these words to you, dear Christian, I'm going to ask you a question. And the question is this: do you hear your voice
in this text. Do you hear me now? I'm saying this to you all before God, and I require this of you with the authority God has given me as a minister of the gospel. I say to you all, is your voice heard in this text? Here's what God would say to us today. Here's what God requires of us today. Verse 16 of Jeremiah 6, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way, the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Not some of them, but all of them. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Now let me ask you, is this your voice? But they said, we will not walk therein. We'll not have the old ways. We'll not have this man to rule over us. We will not have the old standards and the old views. We'll not have the king and all his servants. Is your voice heard there? And let me tell you, you're on a dangerous course. You're on a dangerous course. And I say particularly to young people, for it is to young people that the spirit of innovation presents itself today, and it's to young people that the devil particularly would present his temptations, for he sees that it is with them he can best succeed, and if he does succeed with them, then he brings the old ways of God to an end. It'll die out with the fathers and the mothers. And if he can get the young ones on a new path, then the old paths will cease to be. That's the devil's plan. It's not exclusively the young people that yield to these temptations. For there's many an older person, more the fool, who has abandoned the ways of God and followed the new ways. But it's chiefly the young people who meet with these temptations. And young people, I ask you, is the disposition of your heart set forth in the response to the question and the demand, the command indeed, that Jeremiah posed? Can you hear within your heart that saying, we will not walk therein? We will not walk therein. It's not but young people have been challenged, you know, and I've challenged the young people of this congregation. Now, young people, has there been a response in your heart? Or have you said, no, I'm not having that? I don't care what you say or how you seek to prove it or how you seek to show that it's God's will for me. I'm not having it, and that's it. Now, I tell you this, that's a dangerous course. And if I had opportunity, and I'm thankful that through the burning bush, I hope that I do have opportunity to addressing all of the young people, that's what I say to them. For there is a trend amongst the young. The devil is getting there. Don't you believe for a moment that Absalom, this young man, would have particularly appealed to those of his own age? Of course he did. The younger generation. They are the ones particularly, and I feel for them. And I'm alarmed and concerned for them. And that's why frequently when I'm preaching, I will seek to particularly warn them. Warning a person is not an indication of anger, of displeasure. It's not an indication of any spirit of discontent with that individual. A warning is nothing more than a manifestation of a concern and an anxiety. If I didn't care about you, then you could do what you like and I'd never say anything to you. I had opportunity in the week that's passed to talk to a young lady who had been brought up in a Christian home. She was a young lassie, she was about 19. A very amiable young lassie, very nice, pleasant personality, but not saved and not interested at all in the things of God, despite being brought up in a Sunday school where the gospel was undoubtedly taught. And I happened to have opportunity to speak to her in the company with her mother. And I said to her, "I'm sure you'll not mind me saying to you, even though your mother's here, how do you stand with the Lord? Are you saved?" And then immediately I continued, for I didn't want to put her on the spot. I put the question to her. But I didn't want her to be faced with my silent waiting for an answer, because I was frightened she might, to get rid of the question, just say, "Oh yes, I'm saved." I didn't want her to tell a lie to me. So I hastened on, and I went on then to explain to her why it was, why I'm asking you. It's not because I'm nosy. It's not because I just have nothing more to say. I ask you because I'm concerned about your soul. If you're not saved, you'll never get to heaven. You'll be lost in hell forever. That's why I ask you the question. And I say to all of you here today, preaching that becomes searching, personal, has to be preaching, I'm sure in almost all instances, it has to be preaching that is born of a concern. I remember talking to a man, he was an evangelical, he was a Church of Ireland minister, and I had read some of his writings, and I knew that he certainly told men and women that they needed to be born again. And I was intrigued. How did this go down in his congregation? And in conversation with him one day, I asked him, "Listen, what's the reaction among your people when you tell them that they need to be born again?" And his reply was, "I don't care what the reaction is. I never bother myself asking. I get up and I preach it and I go home. I couldn't live with that. I couldn't live with that. I don't believe any man of God could live with that. I care about your reaction. I want your reaction to be the right reaction, because if it's the wrong reaction, you'll be lost forever. You'll be lost forever." A non-conditional invitation. "Come thou and all thy servants." But you'll see that they not only issued the invitation, it says they went out to meet him. They went out to meet him. Verse 15, "So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Jordan came to Gilgal." Jordan came to Gilgal. I haven't time really to look at the matter as I would wish to look at it, and in a fashion I believe it should be looked at today as we conclude this message. So I think we'll return to it again the next time I'm with you, which will be 2 weeks from now. But the invitation that you should be issuing to Christ today is, "Come thou and all thy servants." Come, Lord Jesus, and all your servants. Bring Moses with you. Bring Elijah. Bring Isaiah. Bring Jeremiah. Bring Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Bring Paul. Bring Peter. Bring all of your servants that you have appointed to speak to us. Bring them all. And we will submit ourselves to you and to them. May God help us all to issue that invitation today. Let's bow in prayer.